1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Today, we want to consider why we should give up our childish ways. And Paul, in these verses, Joe read 11 through 14. We're going to be focused on 13 through 14. But he gives us some imagery, the imagery of the difference between being a man or a mature man and a child, and then that of what happens when you are a child, the imagery of waves and wind tossing you to and fro. But before I dive into the text, I want to back up to the beginning of the sentence, because I was given this passage and I started right at the, in the middle of a sentence, which I don't know that I've ever tried to prepare for a sermon like that before, so it took me a while to realize, oh, I could just back up to the beginning and give a little context, as I was really struggling with just starting there at 13. So Ben, 2 weeks ago, talked about this turn in Ephesians here in chapter 4 and how we have now these imperatives from Paul that we have to have humility, gentleness, patience, love, with the focus being unity in these things and unity in Christ, right? He says one God, one Lord. What is it, read it specifically here, one body, one spirit, all right? We are called the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So we have this drive towards unity, and that'll continue in today's passage. And then as Joe shared last week, we don't just do this on our own, but we can accomplish this unity through grace that is given from God and ultimately for God. God doesn't just give us grace, verses 11 and 12, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And I'm thankful that here at College Park Greenwood, at Cross Point Community Church here soon, that we do have elders and pastors who want to or who are working to equip us for ministry. You think about the event last week that many of you did and were encouraged to do the counseling training from faith. But when I hear this passage, when I read it, I hear this phrase of building itself up, right? For the building up of the body of Christ. And my initial hearing or reading of this makes this thought of each other, that we are building up one another. And I think that's definitely true, but I think that's not all. When we build things, we add to things. And so we're called then by that phrase to build up the body by also going out and bringing others to Christ, sharing the good news so that the body can be built, it can be added to. It's both aspects here. So we have the aim here from chapter 4 of unity and building up the church. We have the how, the gifts of God, but for how long do we do this for? Are we there yet? When will we arrive as a church? Is April 1st that date when we officially become independent as Cross Point Community Church? So if you have children, of course you've been a child and you've ever been on a trip, you've heard the question, are we there yet? All right? Have we gotten there? Have we arrived? And I remember hearing this and saying this many times on our family annual spring break drives to Florida. And of course now my children pester me with the same type of question. Now the problem with this question, especially for a young child who's asking the question, they are not going to be able to understand the answer you give them. Right? You could tell them 5 hours and they're going to be like, okay, are we there yet though? All right. They ask the question over and over because they don't understand time. So I remember as a child that instead of my parents saying 5 hours, and I understood that a little bit better because I was a little bit older, but my sister was 5 years younger and she didn't. So they would say, oh, well, 5 hours, it's going to be 10 Barney shows until we get there. You know, the TV show with the purple dinosaur. And thankfully for the sanity of everyone, we didn't have a TV in the car, so we didn't actually have to watch 10 Barney episodes as the 5 hours passed. So we want to know when we are going to arrive in these situations, because we want to know when the fun begins. We want to know when we've arrived at the end goal. And so Paul is going to tell us today, hey, you're striving towards unity. You've given you these gifts, and I want you to know when you're going to get there. Okay, now his answer may not be wholly satisfying, but he's going to give it anyways. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, there are really two halves in the until that he's providing for us. The first is to attain unity of the faith. Our unity as believers is our faith in Christ. And without him, without Christ, we are nothing, and our bond with one another is very limited. So if I go back to the tri-bond that we finished with, the last one, with Haley and Tammy and Dottie, all right, we said that they're all educators, and so in this they have a bond. They could probably sit and talk to each other for hours about their experiences as educators. In fact, there are a lot of educators in this church. It was really hard to come up with three. I'm sorry if I left you out and you're offended by that, all right? I left Chris and myself out. Chris Hodgson and I, we teach in the same building. And so we have a connection in that. Now, this is the first year we've gotten to do this. We were just in the same township. Now we're in the same building. I love it. In fact, Chris and I and a couple teachers have the privilege of being able to get together every morning before school begins and praying. Praying for the day, praying for one another, praying for our students. And it's been very encouraging. And so while we have bond as teachers, a connection point there, that's holy, it's really limiting in the end. Our connection in Christ is much, much greater. Because in Christ, we can have unity. You see, lots of people have common bonds and interests, sports teams, hobbies. But like I said, they're limiting. Those things don't last forever. They only go so deep. They do not really provide a true avenue for unity. So, for example, the experiences one has in education can be vastly different. Dottie never taught on Zoom. I might be wrong, but I'm pretty sure she didn't. She probably even hardly used a computer during her career. But Haley, who was bemoaning this fact, I just looked at her last service and she was rolling her eyes at the idea that she has to teach over Zoom frequently. She uses a computer every single day. So there's a bond between them maybe as educators, but there's so many differences there that maybe there's not much unity. This is why the ultimate connection for unity is in faith, and not just any faith, but that of the Son of God. Christ, the immutable, everlasting God of the universe, he wants to unify us. Not just asks us to be unified, but he wants to do this. He wants to unify us in him. And so while these three women are women they're educators or were educators, they are women of faith in Christ, and they're unified in him, just as Chris and I have a much greater bond than being teachers in the same building. We are unified in our faith in Christ. Only in our faith in Christ can we be truly unified. And I share this a lot of times with the students in the youth group, because they come from a variety of different backgrounds, right? They might be homeschooled, they might be public schooled, they might have vastly different interests in the things that they do and the time they spend in different areas, but they should be unified in Christ, and they can find unity in him. I think about this in terms of my time at Taylor University, as a Christian liberal arts college. And one of my best friends from that time, his name is Greg Smith. He and I are very different. And we have similarities. There are some similar interests. But if you look at us as a whole, there really is no reason why we should have become best friends during college. Greg's very strange. All right, I'll just, he can listen to this and he'll agree with me. Okay? He probably thinks I'm pretty strange in some areas. But here's the thing. He is one of my closest friends. And the reason that can happen is because we both love Christ, because we can be unified in him. Christ makes Greg my brother. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of knowledge of the Son of God. So it's not just faith that we are to be unified in, but also our knowledge of Christ. The second part of the until is the knowledge of the Son of God. Unity of faith is not all we are called to, but also knowledge of the Son of God, of Christ. We are called to know him. To know him is to be in communion with him, to be praying and communicating with him and reading his word. You cannot say you are a Christian and yet not know the Son of God. I might ask you to consider now the intimacy with which you engage God, the fervor with which you pursue knowledge about him and of him, and ask you to compare this to your pursuit of other things. How much time do you take to know your hobby, your friends, your children, your spouse, your finances, sports, politics? Think about the amount of time you spent reading or listening about politics this week alone. What about your social media or your phone, the time you spend on knowing things other than the Son of God? How well do you know these things? And then how so well do you know the Son of God? And it's not always about time, but I think time is a good measure of these things. And maybe a better question to ask for evaluating our how well we know God and how we're growing in that is to ask, over the last year, where have you grown most in your life? In the last year, do you know God more? Let's start with that question. Do you know God more now than you did a year ago? And then think about the other things that you have grown in over this year. Which of those things has surpassed the growth that you've had in knowing God? Is it many things? You could ask that question. Some of you have been Christians for 5, 10, 15, 20, 40, 50 years. How much more so do you know God now than you did 10 years ago, 20 years ago? What is your growth? We know we have peaks and valleys. We have areas, times in our lives where we're stagnant. That's part of the human nature that is born into us as sinners. But we should be continually striving to grow in our knowledge of God. And in this, we move towards mature manhood. And note, though, that there is a connection here with faith and knowledge. We cannot have faith alone, but we must also know Christ in whom we have placed our faith. It is in the faith and the knowing where we reach the maturity to which we are called. Are we there yet? No, we're not. And I don't know how many Barneys it's going to take till we get there. Only God knows, and ultimately this will not happen. We will not reach this full maturity, right, until we reach eternity. But this doesn't mean that we don't strive for it while we are here. So we know now what it takes to get to this maturity, but what does this maturity look like? This maturity is defined by Paul as being to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What does it mean to be mature in our faith? It is not of age, though time will most likely be a push in this direction, but it is our fullness in Christ. How much do you look like Christ? How full of Christ are you? Ultimately, what Paul is calling us to is sanctification, to holiness, to be like the Son of God, and to make an effort towards this. Yet remember, and this is the beauty of this passage, why we can't just sit in verses 13 and 14 alone. It's not our own. God has provided gifts, including the grace of Christ, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, among others, for us to reach towards this sanctification. And Paul shows, he doesn't just tell us here that it's important to have faith and knowledge. He is praying for those who he is ministering to. Both Philippians and Ephesians have very specific statements where he's saying, I'm praying for you that you would grow in your knowledge. Ephesians 1, 16 through 18, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Paul is intent on our growth as believers because he knows God is intent on our growth. Consider Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the beauty of this is that we are not alone in this working out, and in fact, we must be unified in this to have success. While Philippians 2:12 calls us to work out our own faith, Paul's words here in Ephesians remind us that we must do this, but we must not do this alone. Now, sanctification, I think, in many ways has become a challenge for the modern church. Last year, at the beginning of March, we had Think up at North Indy, and Kevin DeYoung was the main speaker, and his focus was on sanctification. And so I've kind of used some of the things that he's talked about because I think he does a great job of kind of striking towards some of the truth of this. But in our modern churches, I think we fall into some different traps. And the traps really lie in focusing on either one or the other, the faith part or just the knowledge part. So we might focus on the knowledge, like know how to behave, know how to do the right things, right? We get legalistic in our practices. And we demand do this, do that, work without faith. Or we have some churches with feel-good messages which tell you to believe in the amazing person God made you to be and to believe in yourself. Of course, in the case of this, the faith and knowledge you have are not of God, but they're of yourself. And neither is really calling us into faith or knowing the Savior of the universe because they're too focused on man and not on the God who became man to save us. The other trap, then, is on the other end, where people call us to faith and then leave those people sitting there and do not push them to know God and to grow in him. So we say and we believe truly in the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Yet so many Christians do nothing with their salvation. And how can we sit with such a great and awesome gift of God's grace and not respond? Who in receiving such a gift as grace would not wonder in awe at it and strive after the gift giver? We have to resist the idea that salvation's immediate effect is all there is. We must strive towards holiness with both faith and knowledge of God. I think we really struggle with this. I know I talk a lot with our students about this because I think a lot of them are in the position that I found myself in high school as well, where I was saved at the age of 5 years old. And so as a Christian, growing up in the church, what is often exalted are these amazing conversion stories, and they should be, because we see in them the power of the gospel, the power of God to change the heart of a man, right, who is lost in their own sin. And sometimes, you know, these stories are of these deep sins, people completely lost in drug addiction and in sex and, you know, in any kind of way that they were trying to grasp onto some truth of this world which wasn't there. And we see how God changed their lives in an instant. How he gave them peace. How he changed the way of their living. And while I don't deny or doubt any of these, what happens then is here I am, a person that was saved at the age of five, and my story is not like that, right? I mean, at 5 years old, I was not into any heavy sins. I wasn't doing drugs at the age of five, all right? And I'm sure that there was some change, but my parents don't go around saying, yeah, well, when he was five, he was a hellion, and then God changed his life, all right? You know, that just isn't the case, and that's true of many of you who are saved at a young age. And this is where the process of sanctification is so encouraging and so important, because if we look at sanctification as an immediate change and the work of God is done in that moment, then we quit. We don't need anything else. And then that makes those of us who didn't have this drastic change or couldn't recognize this drastic change, maybe because of age, wonder at whether they really know Christ. You know, Kevin DeYoung says, any gospel which purports to save people without also transforming them is inviting easy believism. If you think being a Christian is nothing more than saying a prayer or joining a church, then you've confused real grace with cheap grace. Those who are justified will be sanctified. And he talks about this idea of sanctification as not being an instantaneous thing, but being a process. Of being something that takes place over time. Yes, there are moments in our lives where God brings about drastic change. But it should be a continual push towards this mature manhood, this mature womanhood, to the fullness of Christ. You cannot just have faith. You must be striving to know God, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to be holy. My question would be, if you are not pursuing holiness, what are you pursuing? It comes back again to the idea that we must have faith and knowledge together so that we can attain that maturity and be full of Christ. And I tell you that faith is good, but without knowledge, we will remain as children. And that knowledge is good, but without faith, we will remain a child. We have to have both. And Jesus struck on this idea when he was asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus' response was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." God wants our hearts. He wants our faith. He wants our minds, us to know him, and he deserves both of those things. If we have received salvation, then what is the purpose of maturing in Christ? Wouldn't the logical conclusion be that once we're saved and heaven is assured, that we can just rest in that salvation? We're good. But Paul's language in the following verse makes it clear that if we do not grow up, if we remain a child in our faith, there are consequences. There is great danger. Consider the contrast here between the mature believer, him who has reached mature manhood, or at least maturing towards manhood, and the child. The mature man is rooted in faith and knowledge of Christ, in the unshakable and the certain. They know truth, and it is their anchor. The child, on the other hand, is not rooted in anything, but rather is tossed and carried about. Now, I'm not a sailor. I've hardly even been on boats, so I don't really get this to its full completion other than it's pretty obvious, right? You know, we've seen in some way or another what wind and what waves can do. We've seen their destructive power. We've seen what hurricanes can do. We've seen what tsunamis can do. We see how easily they can destroy the things that man has built, how they can take life. And the child here is being tossed about. They have no control. They have no anchor. And there may seem fun in that freedom and that just going with the flow, but the reality is they are lost. And that's why it's so important that we pursue sanctification. We pair faith and knowledge as one. It allows us to be firmly rooted and not easily manipulated by the world, which is not firmly rooted in any truth. There is no anchor for the child. So then the question is, who is the child? Well, the child is a new believer, or as we said, it could be a believer that's not matured in any significant way. So we don't have to just assume this is a new believer. We could also think that it could be someone that's been sitting in church for 30, 40, 50 years and just has not grown. Hebrews 5 gives us precedent for this. Verses 11 through 14, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And the writer of Hebrews here is talking to a group of believers who have begun to believe lies. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you should have grown up, he says. You need someone to teach you. And again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Hebrews then is clear that we should be moving on from milk to solid food, from childhood in our faith to maturity. We should have discernment, which comes not just with time, though time will aid the process, but by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We cannot assume that being in the church will bring about sanctification. It is a process of growth which takes engagement in the church, engagement with the body of believers, engagement with the Word of God. Evil is all around us, and Satan has always been good at making evil look appealing. Consider what is said here about the doctrine which tosses us and carries us about. It says it is of human cunning by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Man, in his sin nature, has taken on the task which Satan began, to deceive the world with blatant lies. But those lies don't always start off so blatant and obvious. You know, think about the fall. Just that little twist of the words to get Eve off of truth and onto a lie. You know, there's been a lot of talk of conspiracy theories lately in the news. And I think the conspiracy theories they've always existed. But I think they've taken more and more of a root in American culture and society today. And I don't know what conspiracy theories you do or don't believe, but here's what I can tell you. There may not be any, you know, I don't know if there's like people that are in a chat room working together to destroy the fabric of American society, or if they get together once a year at their Destroy America conference. But here's what I do know, that Satan is actively trying to destroy the church. He will not succeed, but he is trying. He is trying to destroy you and to deceive you. He is the conspiracy theory. Before Christ, we were all being tossed to and fro. There is not a person who is firmly grounded in truth outside of Christ. It's not possible. For only in Christ, only in his word, do we find truth. Whatever the world is teaching is not truth. It may have hints towards truth, but by craftiness and deceitful schemes, we see the world. They are lost. They are unable to know truth, and man actively weaves lies in his sin nature for us to fall into. It's just like God said to Cain in Genesis, right? He said, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Sin is active. The lies of Satan are active. The world's deceit pursues us. Will we let it catch us, or will we cling to our faith and strive to know the Lord? So I want to take a moment here, and I want to walk you through how we get to a blatant lie that we can believe even in the church. And this should be such an obvious truth, even if you aren't a Christian, and yet we, even in the church, where we purport to know truth, we believe we know what is true, there are churches, there are believers who might agree with this statement. Homosexuality and transgender lifestyles should be allowed, encouraged, and even celebrated. Now, I think, I pray that all of you in here know that that's not truth, that it's a clear and blatant lie when compared with the scriptures. We don't have to look any further than the beginning of the Bible. It doesn't take much turning to get there. Genesis 1 through 3, God made man, male and female, in his image with a created order that man would marry woman. So how can the church get from this truth, this account, to that lie? So here are a couple of lies that push the church, that push people who claim to be Christ followers down that path. Start off with love wins. How many of you have heard that phrase, love wins? Okay. Thank you. You can raise your hands. My first service did not want to raise their hand. I appreciated the little engagement there. This isn't like teaching, right? Teaching, I can walk around the room and make sure that you're all paying close attention. All right? So this is a vague saying which gives no context to what love means, what its winning looks like. No Christian can easily look at this phrase and they can know that there is some truth here, right? Because the love of God is a powerful force which cannot be defeated, but then the phrase would be God's love wins. And even to understand that, we must know what God's love looks like. For even what people believe about God's love is distorted by the world. The damage behind this statement is that love wins takes on the meaning that we should be, that people should be allowed to love whomever they want, in any fashion that they want, and thus begin to ignore God's created order and his expectations for right living. Because the love that some are talking about is not God's love, and instead is loved as defined by man, it has become distorted. And here's another one. God is love, and love covers all. Or maybe you've heard it more like, Jesus accepts everyone. You guys heard that? All right, there we go. Some hands again. Good. So again, at the outset, there's some truth in this, right? God is love. He does love his image bearers, and his grace, which is rooted in love, does cover all our sins through Christ, who does accept everyone. But his acceptance is of the person and not all that we do. You know, consider Jesus and his interaction with the woman at the well. This woman is an adulteress. She's had 5 husbands. She's living with another man, and Jesus treats her with care and compassion. So at the outset, we say, oh, see, Jesus accepts her for who she is, and it's true. He loves her, no matter the fact that she's lost in this sin. But his offering to be the water of life, her salvation, is not without the expectation, even if it is just inferred, that she must change. Zacchaeus, a sinful man, and Jesus sees him, engages him, and he doesn't ask for Zacchaeus to change, but Zacchaeus knows upon meeting Jesus Christ and knowing his grace, knows that he has to. Jesus accepts us for who we are as those created in his image, and he loves us. But because he loves us, he desires us to change, to be more like him. We have to change. We kind of continue to strike on that idea here with this last phrase, you do you. How many of you heard that one? That's the big one right now. I hear that all the time. I hear teachers say that to kids all the time. And again, there's little bits of truth here. So Kevin DeYoung says it best. He says, if I had to summarize New Testament ethics in one sentence, here's how I would put it. Be who you are. Now that sounds a lot like you do you, right? But DeYoung makes a distinction. He says that may sound strange, almost heretical, given our culture's emphasis on being true to yourself. But like so many of the worst errors in the world, this one represents a truth powerfully perverted. When people say, relax, you were born that way, or quit trying to be something you're not, and just be the real you, they are stumbling upon something very biblical. God does want you to be the real you. He does want you to be true to yourself. But the you he is talking about is the you that you are by grace, not by nature. God doesn't say, relax, you were born this way, but he does say, good news, you were reborn another way. God wants you to be remade in his image, in the image of Christ. He calls us to change. We cannot just accept people and the sin in their lives. I want you to consider this. Then we take God, the true God, Yahweh, the God eternal, immutable, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. When we take him out of the picture, we are lost. We are tossed to and fro by wind and waves. Remember, we live in a fallen world. We are broken and imperfect, and we cannot be what we want to be because all our desires are flawed without God. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We were created to bear his image, to be like him, created in his likeness, not to be who we want to be, but to become like him. Let's go to Romans. I think that Mitchell might have been cheating and somehow spying on me, knowing that I was going to go to this. But Paul in Romans, he has a contrast here between those who do not know God at the beginning of the book and those who do. Romans 1, 21 through 23 and then 28. And the whole passage here is a perfect picture of what we are when we do not anchor ourselves in the Lord. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. But then in Romans 12, 1 through 2, which follows up the great promises, the great truth that we sang about, right? The depths of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God, and how unsearchable he is. Like, who are we to tell God what to do? And then Paul, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern the will of what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is what God wants. He wants us to be able to discern these things. And how do we do that? Because we're transformed into his image. When we remove the truth of God, we end up with lies. We are like children tossed to and fro because we listen to our own foolishness and we ignore God. Instead, we're called to give our lives over to God, to the God of the universe, as a living sacrifice to be transformed. Now just hear me real quickly on this, church, because I've spoken of these lies that have creeped into part of the church, which would allow us to believe that homosexuality or transgenderism is part of God's plan. And it's clearly not. But do not hear me say that we don't love people who struggle with or claim to be homosexual or claim to be transgender or who don't engage in either but agree with one or both. Just as Jesus showed his love for the woman at the well and for Zacchaeus, we are to love all of God's image bearers. But we must be intentional not to affirm the sin in the life of others or even in our own lives. And secondly, while this lie or some of the other ones which lead to it, they may not be a problem for you, do not think that you aren't believing some lie of this world. If you think that you're not believing any lies in this world, then you are perfect. And guess what? You're not. All sin is rooted in a lie. And because we are sinners, we believe lies. And our actions bear this out. Again, it's this intentional process of sanctification that's so important. And I love how he's speaking here in Ephesians because he's reminding us that this sanctification happens in the unity that we have with one another. So some application for today. Number one, establish your faith in Christ. The first thing we are called to is to be unified in our faith of Christ. To do this, we must have faith in him. And I want you to consider whether you do. Have you placed your faith in Christ alone? Have you accepted the gift of grace, which was mentioned last week by Joe as he preached about the gifts God gives? God gave us grace by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And while that may seem narrow, it is good news. Because if it's not just one way, then here we are tossed once again by the waves and the wind. knowing not where to look. But with Christ, we have one place to look. Only Christ saves, so establish your faith in him and be unified in this faith. Number two, equip yourselves in the knowledge of Christ. How do we get this knowledge? The simplest way. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Read God's word. Root yourself in his truth and remember that God has given you people to help equip you. Our church provides not just Sunday service, but small groups, equip night, praise and worship nights, among other avenues, right? They encouraged people to come to the training this last week for the biblical counseling. So while we are equipping ourselves in the knowledge of Christ, we don't have to do that alone. And that goes to our next one, engage in the community of believers. If we are to be unified in our faith and knowledge of Christ, we cannot do this alone. We must engage in the community of believers. We have to place ourselves among believers so that we might encourage one another, challenge one another, bear one another's burdens as we move towards this unity, the mature manhood and womanhood found in the fullness of Christ. And finally, exalt God in worship. A general response to our maturity as believers will be an outpouring of worship for the goodness of God. All of these things are great in helping us mature and battle the winds and waves of life, which ultimately we must do. We must battle. Let's not become children who do nothing but let the winds and waves toss us to and fro. Because here's the reality. We're all out there on the ocean. And the winds and the waves are working. And the only way to stay firm is to cling to God and to trust in him and to do this together. Because if we try to do this on our own, we're just going to be a child, thrown about, not knowing what is true. Fight against the winds and the waves with all God has given. Do not let them take you as they may. And while this is a perilous life that we live, we know that we have a God who we can cling to. Remember, the challenge here is to do these things until we have attained the fullness of Christ. And while this is not going to happen fully here on earth, this is the joy and beauty of it all, that we will attain this in eternity with Christ forever. So when life is hard, when the battle for unity towards maturity is a challenge, when the waves and wind become almost unbearable, fix your eyes on Jesus and know that this is just a moment and eternity with God is just on the other side. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that we would cling to you, that we would be unified in faith and in the knowledge of you, that we might attain the fullness of Christ, so that we would not be children tossed about, but we would hold firm in you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.